What do your Feast of Tabernacles plans look like now, include the eighth day, all 8 days of the festival, compared to, say, January of this year? Probably a bit different. For Janelle and me, we assumed until right up until about March, April, was it, honey? Something like that, that we would probably be headed back to Western Canada, to Victoria, and the small town of Sydney, about 17 miles north, or kilometers as they use up there now, a little further up north. A lovely little city, lovely little town with some marvelous restaurants and quaint little areas, which we've enjoyed very much. We assumed that would be our assignment this year. According to the job description we're given, we're supposed to spend every other year with our international assignment. So, Mr. Horchak contacted us and said, we have a problem. We have a need in a different feast site. Would you consider going to Hawaii? So we said, we'll think about it, okay. It's another state knocked off my wife's list of states she hasn't been in, so now she'll be down to four. I've been in Oregon, she has not, so that's one. But then neither one of us has been in Delaware, Wyoming, or Alaska, which is very easy to accomplish on one driving trip, as you can imagine, when you look at a map. If you like driving, it's a good one for you. But that's where we are. We've had the privilege and blessing of being in all 10 Canadian provinces over the years, and so I realize 50 is a bigger number than 10, but Canada's kind of spread out. It has seven time zones, as opposed to our four, if you count Hawaii. So, five if you count Hawaii. But at any rate, time does move on. So your plans may have changed too. Our daughter Debbie and her husband Guy and the kids immediately informed us that if we were going that far, they were going to Quebec. They wanted to go back to Canada, but they were willing to go as far as Victoria, but not Hawaii. Long flight with little kids. So, and Rich and Krista and the family are going down to Orange Beach, their first time. They and her family have been there since the death of her uncle Nathan 4 years ago. I'd like to ask you please to keep the Branson attendees in your prayers. You've probably seen that. As you may know, the hall we were to use was heavily damaged in a recent storm. And while there are many such venues in Branson, it will still be quite the turnaround to have effected. If that building can be changed, you know, repaired in 8 weeks from the time of the storm 3 weeks ago to finding another venue. Now, Branson has become sort of the Nashville of the Midwest, so that there are just scads of these performance halls. Mostly they do have evening shows, and so there, as in Hawaii, it's not possible to have an opening night service for the feast. It has to be two on the first holy day and then two on the eighth day, a separate festival. But still, we'll see what happens. I know that they're trying desperately and rapidly, both Mr. Blackwell and Mr. Fultz, Dennis Fultz, our daughter-in-law's uncle, to try to locate something, another venue, or keeping up with the place they were supposed to use. But for all of us, I'm sure, we surely just want to do all we can to be obedient to God's commands. That's the major issue. What if we were to get a head start on the fall festivals and their meaning now? 5 weeks till trumpets. And it's only 3 weeks after that. You go September, you know, the 16th, then Atonement the 25th, the 30th, the 7th. It just goes by so quickly. So quickly. What should we include in our plans now if we get a head start on the feast? What about some of those stories being applied now? Let's start with what God told the ancient Israelites, because what he really told them was, you need to be a captivating storyteller. You haven't read those words? Okay, well, they're in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land where you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his command, his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So there it is. That's what it says. You have to be a fascinating storyteller. All right, it's not quite in those words, but that seems to be what's implied. Now that's challenging in our world. It's not unheard of for a young person to roll his or her eyes at the parents when something is said and use the phrase, whatever. Whatever means, in youth talk, since it's obvious to even a casual observer that I've stopped listening, why are you still talking? Or they'll say, as we heard a few days ago, some young folks in our neighborhood, and we have wonderful neighbors, they would do anything for us, but we have this competition of fireworks in our neighborhood because we've got this 4-acre lake behind our house. And of course, most of the fireworks are aimed over the lake, which is a good thing. There were three or four of the younger set who decided they would aim them at each other as if they were having a jousting, you know, these Roman candlesticks. So my wife proceeded to the edge of the porch and delicately and gently informed them that that wasn't a very smart idea and would they please aim them somewhere else. What we heard from the neighbor next door later was, we got yelled at, we didn't do nothing. My wife said, I'm not capable of yelling with this speech thing I've got now. But that's how it translated. So these are the things we deal with. As I start my class at FI, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. I have the Johnson corollary, which is that as we age, we all come to the place where we say the present is a foreign country. They do things differently here, meaning I don't recognize my world. And I suppose that's been true since the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. So, how are you at storytelling? You know who was one of the best storytellers of all time? Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. He was. There's something inherently intriguing in a story. I'm still working on one for the feast. It suddenly got bumped from speaking 3 times to speaking 4 times. But at any rate, I'm still working on the middle one. And it has something to do, as I'm working on it, with some aid from my good young friend Jeremy Lawyer, with the concept of the Northwest Passage. Because where we're having the feast in Kona, on the west side of the big island of Hawaii, we're about, oh, it's not very far, I want to say, less than 40 miles from the site where Captain James Cook died, where we're keeping the feast. So I'm trying to piece all of that together with one sermon, and there's a couple of others that are going to go in a ministerial journal, and that's, you know, the Captain Cook story will come in there somewhere. It's so challenging for all of us as we try to plan for the future and God's future that he has in mind. But Jesus Christ was one of the best storytellers ever. We call his stories parables. I'm sure you realize that. In Luke chapter 17, we have one of those stories or parables. There are actually many throughout the Gospels. Matthew 13 has just a slew of them, as they said, where I grew up in southern Missouri. A slew. But in Luke 17, in verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there, for For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The Revised Standard Version translates that, the kingdom of God is in your midst, which surely would be a far better translation, because the king of that future kingdom was standing there talking to them. It was in their midst, in his person. And then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He holds dual titles. He's the Son of God from eternity, and he's the Son of Man. Well, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man by his physical birth through a miraculous event to his mother Mary. And they'll say to you, look here or look there. Don't go after them or follow them. He's warning, look, there are dangers in being taken in by the approaches of humans cut off from God. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part, and some of you may have spotted some of that yesterday, even through the night, there were flickerings and rumblings of thunder while we were down in Hilton Head Island. Our daughter one night, it started to lightning a little bit, and so she thought, well, I'm going to go out on the balcony and see it. So she was out there for about 2 seconds until the flash of light was followed by the thunder so quickly you couldn't measure the time. That's close. Zoom, back inside. And it's just the power of God is incredible. So as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. As it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it seemed life was going on as normal, and whatever progression they had then, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, the one is on the housetop, his goods are in the house, don't come down off the housetop to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. This isn't a sexual reference. That wasn't that type of day. It was just, you know, that they had small homes. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field, the one taken, the other left. And they said, well, where, Lord? Now, this is a compelling story. What does it mean? He says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What happens when you have birds of prey on the prowl looking for smaller animals that they feed on? If you look around and you see a whole bunch of big old crows or ravens hopping around something, you know something's going on. If you look out and you see a red-tailed hawk as you're driving somewhere and you see them suddenly swoop down on the berm of the highway right beside you, you can be pretty sure there's a little field mouse there running for its life. It's just the way it's a sign. So the master storyteller was at it again. An enigmatic ending, but certainly his audience understood it quite well. Luke 18 has more parables, all kinds of them. And what was the purpose of them all? Well, in verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Then he gives the example of the importunate widow, the persistent widow, some translations have. And the judge, even though he wasn't particularly a righteous man, came to the point where he said, look, I want to get her off my case, you know. She's bugging me. I'll do what she says just to get rid of her. And the answer is, verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. But when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? We need to think about the principle of Isaiah 55 and how God views time so very differently. If a day is like 1,000 years, do you know how long it's been since God talked with his friend Abraham? 4 or 5 days, ballpark. 4 or 5 days. That's it, in his mind. And Abraham is unaware of the passage of time completely. He's asleep in his grave. So that's the nature of existence that God wants to share with us. It's spectacular. And it grieves him to see his children doing what they're doing to each other and have been doing since the Garden of Eden, because they've listened to his enemy, his arch rival, Satan, Lucifer. We've already seen that this pattern had been established earlier, clear back in the book of Deuteronomy, that parents were urged to be great storytellers. Jesus was the best. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom is personified in these verses. And think about the fact that there are overtones in some of the things that come along. Wisdom calls aloud outside or in the street. She raises her voice in the open squares. It's a personification, a metaphor. She cries out in the chief concourses and the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, or you naive ones, will you love simplicity, or will you love naivete? Scorners delight in their scorning. There are some personalities that are just, they just like that. And fools hate knowledge. Why? Because it makes them look less than those they're comparing themselves to. So why do we think Paul said it's not wise to compare yourselves with each other? If we want to compare ourselves to somebody, compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. Guess who comes out on the short end of the stick with that one? Every time we do. Turn at my rebuke, God says. It's like young folks now saying, I got yelled at. Well, yelling means, from our generation, being louder and raising your voice and, you know, looking stern and angry. Well, my wife said, I can't do it. I can't yell anymore. This thing. It was pretty funny. I'm capable of yelling. Oh, I could have yelled. But, you know, we've also discovered that in some ways in our world, once you reach a certain age, you are invisible. You are invisible. I'm not sure when it is. It's probably, I would like to think it's about 5 years older than whatever I am at the moment. But I don't think it works that way. Surely, he says, turn at my rebuke. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you've disdained my counsel, you've decided that your own ways were smarter or wiser or, well, here's my truth. You have your truth, I have my, no. Look up the word truth in a dictionary. You would have none of my rebuke. I will laugh at your calamity. That seems harsh to us. God's not intending to be harsh. He's crushed when his children do things that hurt them. That's not his point. I will mock when your terror comes to say, why couldn't you see? When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, you should have listened. I wish you had listened. That's his approach. Some of this sounds like Joel chapter 2, some of the difficulties that lie ahead. But you know, back to the Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 12. Familiar with that? I'm sure all of us are. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know what the kicker is? It seems right. We use our own human reasoning and we say, well, this has to be the answer. And God says, you're not looking at it from a wide-angle lens. You're looking at it from a life that may stretch to 100 years. In our day and age, there aren't many of those, although they, with advances in medical care and, you know, the knowledge of how the body works, it's lengthening compared to the past. I look at pictures of my grandparents, especially on my mom's side, and they were old, you know, really old by the time they were my age. And I don't remember some of them. I don't remember my mom's dad. He died about a month or two after my younger brother's birth, who's 2 years my junior. Don't remember him. I see pictures. I have a faint memory of her mother. And difficulties that arose in the family means there were estrangements. I didn't see some of my cousins for 60 years. Our lives go by so quickly, so quickly. Same thing is repeated in chapters 16, verse 25, as we know. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And God is saying, please listen. Here's my perspective. What you call time, I invented. I invented the earth and the sun. And I hung them in space. You know, you and I operate from the principle of gravity. Now, I'm not real good with heights, especially if I'm close to the edge of something. When we drive up from Hilton Head Island in the northern stretches of North Carolina, just as you come into that western sliver of Virginia, there are some glorious, beautiful vistas. But I'm much more content if I'm driving to grip the wheel with white knuckles and try to keep going straight ahead. Our feast in New Zealand in 2003, New Zealand and Australia, there was one place that was called Mount Rimataka. And as we were driving on the wrong side of the road, I'm driving and my wife is looking, and she couldn't see where the posts of the protective posts, she couldn't see where they went into the ground. That's how steep it was. And she said something about what I'm seeing over here. And I said, please, not now. I don't want to know. So we got to all the way through the mountain. And they had little places where I could pull over. And all the, you know, slowpoke foreigners like me would go too slow. And the natives would zip past and little toot, toot, thank you on their horns. The Aussies were different, you know. If I went too slow when we hit in Australia, it was lean on the horn and, you know, give me the one finger salute out the window. You know, we're number one. And it was just a different personality. But God invented all these things, these beautiful vistas, these amazing examples of his creation. He did that. And so he's saying, please look at my perspective and how I'm doing things and working out my plan. Proverbs also teach us a lesson. Sometimes in these very short statements, there's a lot to think about. Well, you know, you're probably familiar with the most famous one about answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Or in the next verse, or maybe it's reversed, says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise you'll be like him. You have to have discernment. Which case calls for which application? Are we close enough to God that we can make those applications? As we move ever closer to the fall holy day season, we ought to be thinking a lot about what it all means. It all ties back together with our whole purpose in life. The point about storytelling in the beginning. The proverb about wisdom. The short statements about the way that seems right to a man. Where have our ways led? We sometimes talk with friends and acquaintances in the world, and sometimes they'll just open up. They know what we do for a living. And I've had one gentleman say, I don't recognize my world anymore. We just didn't talk sometimes. I don't recognize my world. And I said, I hear you. I hear you. It would seem that the worst, you know, compared to the last few years, let's use that example, it would seem the worst virus humans have ever had was not the pandemic, but their own nature that lies too close to the surface in what we're pleased to call our civilized world. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. All these things reach us as we begin more and more to focus our attention deeply on God's fall festivals. The contrast is unmistakable. Why is that? Well, because the bottom line of all those stories, all those proverbs, disease epidemics or pandemics, parables Jesus Christ taught with the uncanny ability to call out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day and compare it to the beauty of God's creation and the power that God has and his majesty and what he has done to create everything, the contrast, and of course, what did it lead to for him? according to God's plan, he was put to death and was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and the plan moves ahead. The bottom line of all these stories and proverbs, all of it boils down to one statement. Because of God's mercy and his unfathomable reasons to grant certain understanding, we're already aware of the truth of John 6:44 and John 6:65. That there's a time involved, and hopefully we've already come to this conclusion by being close to God and talking with him and reading his word and imbibing the wisdom. We've already come to the conclusion, because of his action, that mankind cannot solve his own problems, that Jesus Christ will have to return, that this is in fact not the day of salvation for the vast majority of people who've ever lived, but everyone will know one day. Everyone will know. God will have to solve for us the greatest difficulties we humans have by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth, resurrecting or changing his saints, binding his archenemy Satan, and setting up the righteous government that only he can provide. And then he will set his hand to save all of humanity. It's an all-encompassing thing. With healings, physical, mental, whatever sort. He'll set his hand to do that. Turn with me to Zephaniah. A little book sort of locked in there somewhere, just in front of Haggai. And just behind, Habakkuk. I've never known how to pronounce that properly because there are just too many K's in it. Habakkuk, whatever it is. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, yes, there will be a time of trouble ahead. Verse 8 says, "Wait for me," says the Lord. Wait. That's hard. And our world is geared to fast everything, isn't it? Fast everything. Fast food. We get perturbed. We went out to dinner with our daughter and granddaughter the other night down in Hilton Head on Hilton Head Island. And there was a gentleman and his wife at the table next to us. And we actually, my daughter spoke up and commended the server after this couple had left, because he was just being an old grump. It was just frustrating. Just frustrating. Because first he complained about how long it had taken for the food to come. And then when they brought the food, there was something still not right with it. And the young lady was just gracious and patient and pleasant. And you know, the strange thing is, I wouldn't guess that he left a very big tip, because he was so unhappy with her. And yet, the servers don't usually make very much in the way of wages. Minimum wages are expected to make it up in tips. So we tried to compensate a little bit, but you know, what can we do? But so the yes. But then verse 9 says, "Look, I will restore to the peoples a pure language." I'm not really quite sure what that means. Will there be one language? You know, people have made their efforts, Esperanto and different ones. People have tried to sort of make a universal language. But the language is God, you know, turned that upside down on its head back in the book of Genesis. It's gone so many ways from there. When we were in Ottawa and Montreal, our last trip to Canada, we had one gentleman, his family there. This gentleman is fluently trilingual. I don't know how you do that. But, you know, he was able, the sermonette was in Spanish, because Luis Mundo, our pastor in Guatemala, you heard the FOI project coming up in Guatemala, Luis Mundo was there, so he gave the sermonette in Spanish, and his son has just moved there and lives in Montreal. He speaks Spanish and French, so he translated it into French for the ones who were there who couldn't understand Spanish. And Mr. Mundo spoke slowly enough that I was picking up much of what he said, even though my Spanish is really rusty and really old. No comparison to myself personally, of course. But then the sermon was given by me in English, and Mr. Harper was translating that simultaneously into French. And then we were talking afterwards with brethren, some of whom were pretty good in both languages, and others we were just sort of making sign language and smiling at each other. So that's our world. So I'm not sure what this means. It could mean there would be one language, but I suppose it could also mean that we just learn how to talk to each other and don't use crude, difficult language. Who knows? I want to be around and find out. I don't know about you. That's what I want to see. That they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you won't be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You'll no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. That is so hard. It's really hard to, you know, isn't one of the hardest things for any of us to do is to admit we've been wrong. It's just hard. You know, we grudgingly give our apologies, and somebody once said, and I thought it was right, and this person said, any apology that has the word but in it is not an apology. Pretty true. But he says, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they'll trust in the name of the Lord, not themselves. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They'll feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What a day. What a day to look forward to. Don't you long for those things to happen? Isn't that what God's fall festivals are really all about? Leading to that point? Yes, the difficulties, the troubles. We can't ignore that. It says it's going to be the day of Jacob's trouble will be worse than anything before. And we've had some bad stuff many times. But beyond, beyond, the only hope humans have is these verses. That's it. And in these challenges, we need to make sure we are putting our lives in God's hands to give us the solutions to learn now so we can be of help in assistance in teaching later. We need to be building our patience in these times as we wait for Him, as we read. So maybe we can introduce some of the challenges that are there for us with Scriptures. Here are the challenges. Verses 1 to 5 of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. You know what's interesting about the parable of the 10 virgins? They all fell asleep. They all fell asleep. So my question for you is, are you tired? Are you tired? There's a verse in Daniel 7 that talks about these times and these approaches of certain ones will seek to wear out the saints, to wear them out. It appears from this parable, this story, that from the master storyteller, that it was partially successful even with those who recovered. Even with those who recovered. It says the kingdom of heaven was likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The foolish took their lamps and took no oil. They made no preparations for being tired and growing weary, which will happen to us all from time to time. But the wise had oil with them in their lamps already, so that when they shook themselves awake, guess what? They were able to light the lamps and join the, you know, joyous wedding procession that was common in those times back then. There's the difference. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They were tired. Do you ever get weary? Of course you do. Of course I do. We're human. We get weary. But here's the question. Did we prepare the oil in our lamps first? Using the society of that day as an example. That's the question. Because if we get spiritually tired, we have to learn to draw on the right source for our strength. It's not ourselves. It's not ourselves. How close to God are we? How much do we drink in of His Word? How much do we talk to Him? You know, there are verses in the Psalms and Daniel and other places that talk about, on my bed at night I talk to you. What happens when you can't sleep? I know what happens when I can't sleep. I'm not talking to my sleep. I'm not necessarily out loud, but if I can't sleep, what better time? Things are quiet. I can't be distracted by anything I can see because it's dark. It's a good time to talk. Physical tiredness is one thing that we all share. But if we're spiritually tired, we're not looking to the right source for strength. That source never tires, never runs out of energy, never catches a virus. We want to make sure that's the source we're tapping into. Some classic verses, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." It's where our focus is. You know, by definition, all of us are self-centered. Do you know what I mean? Our view of the world centers in ourselves. We can't see it through anyone else's eyes. We see it through our eyes. From where I'm standing, I can't see the back of my head. I'm told that it gets rather shiny sometimes. I can look at it with a mirror. And that's true. It used to be different color and kind of gently waving brown hair. It's a long time ago. But are we selfish? There's a difference. Our world centers, we're in the middle of where we are, but can we look outward with God's help? Can we expand the horizon? Galatians 6:9 says, "Let's not grow weary while doing good." The first verse before that, "He who sows to his flesh will just reap corruption." If we're just looking in this life, what a short-sighted view. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all." We had the opportunity at dinner the other night to at least speak kindly to the service person after the couple next to us had left. We were just sad to see the way she was treated. Just sad. You know, I hope it lifted her spirits. Especially, it says, to those who are the household of faith. Begin with those who share our views and our understanding. Christ talked about that to his disciples. So these are the things we need to think about. We need to understand where God's coming from. God's judgment is fair. That's his view that we want to adopt. Look, verse 6 had said, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." These are the views we understand. Patterns of life. Peter said, "And time is now for judgment to be on the house of God." All right, we who understand now know what he asks of us. How are we doing? Matthew 24:13 says, "He who endures to the end." These are verses that leap to mind. God's strength is never small. Never small. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah 40. When I'm tired or I get discouraged. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'?" That actually has overtones of the book of Job. And God helped Job to come to see things a very different way. Have you not known? Powerful, soaring words. Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Eternal, the ever-living One, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. I still remember what it feels like to run. My mind says, boy, that felt good. And the body says, you got to be kidding me. It's so long ago, how can you even recall? They shall walk and not faint. Are we looking ahead? And are we depending on the right power source? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians 3 verse 5, Paul is writing. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we are able also to see you, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May he make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. My old friend, I call him old. Okay, he's 10 years older than I am. Richard Thompson and I talk, and he has a famous, very pithy short saying. It says, sin's never an option. Okay, what does God's word say? What sin is? Of course, being human, we all cave into that now and again. But get it in our heads. That's not the option. Look at it God's way. See the long range. The possibilities of the future. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Powerful verses. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, all caps, the ever-living one, the eternal, we sometimes say, the one with life inherent within himself, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I think we all know that's a rhetorical question. We learn from God's description of the various church time periods and eras, Revelation 3 and verse 8, it says of Philadelphia that we have a little strength, but we've not denied his name. Is that you? Is that me? A little strength. Human weaknesses, but we've not denied his name. Matthew 24:13, I already referenced, lasting until almost the end of the race isn't good enough. Enduring to the end. That's the way it works. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have finished the race. Therefore, there is a crown of life awaiting me. Paul's legacy. What's ours? Don't let the battle weary you to making short-sighted choices until the sound of the last trumpet. Second principle to know and be sure of. Romans chapter 8. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What did he mean by that? And he explains, he says, it turns out that the fleshly mind just doesn't naturally accommodate the things of God. The carnal mind is enmity to God. It's not subject to his law. That's the crucial element. It's not subject to his law. It isn't that we think we can earn salvation by keeping the law of God. It's just that if we don't, we can be sure we won't be there. All parents understand that premise. It isn't subject. Those in the flesh, if that's their focus, they can't please God. But you're not in the flesh. Oh, yeah, we're still physical. Pinch yourself, it hurts. You know, stick yourself, you bleed. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, that'd be the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Which would be a better translation of the intent of the Greek. Christ always called the other being of the family of God his Father. And yet Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. Therefore the Spirit by definition can't be a person. The Trinity can't be accurate biblically. They're challenging things to understand. So which are we? Because the modern proverb number 2 would be part of the solution. Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Be part of the solution. Romans makes those things abundantly clear. Paul is very graphic. It's, you know, one way or the other. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. That's just the nature of our world. Surely we all understand that. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now again, in his time frame, which is different from ours. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ. We talk about the patience of Job, scripturally. What about the patience of Christ, of the Messiah, the Christos? Talk about patience. Talk about patience. Later on, he explains how we have to take a stand sometimes. But in verse 13, he says, as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary. And if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, you know, you're known by the company you keep kind of thing. Note that person, don't keep company with him that he may be ashamed. In other words, we hope he comes back. He or she comes back to a better place. Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him, plead with him, warn him, reach out to him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you. Verse 16. Remember the times we will see. Matthew 24 talks about if God didn't send his son Jesus Christ back, we would destroy ourselves. That's just the way humanity gets going, because of the unseen influence of an enemy that most people think is just a figure of fun. He's real. What do we look forward to as we keep the fall holy days? The meaning of them, Christ's return, the resurrection, those he's already been working with, the saints, the small group, little flock, Luke 12:32. The binding of Satan, the Day of Atonement, pictured by the two goats, the one sacrificed, giving his life, Jesus Christ, the one removed from influencing people, the goat for removal, taken out away. Do we look forward? It says in those verses, for the elect's sake, the times will be shortened. There was another group who rejoiced in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, when they finally heard these words. They began to weep and they were told, don't weep. Rejoice. Because the plan is moving forward. The first 8 verses, 12 verses or so of Nehemiah 8. So the second proverb is, be part of the solution. Be part of the solution, not the problem. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 encapsulates a third lesson to learn. Lessons are sometimes difficult, sometimes hard. They're important nonetheless. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? That's just a principle. It's just a principle. And verse 7 is sort of a companion. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That requires discernment. This is one more aspect of man's dilemma that we can look at today, which we know will be solved when God sets his hand to save his children whom he loves so dearly, as the meaning of the fall holy days begin to unfold. The biggest problem humans have is essentially that they just have so much trouble getting along. They see differences as reasons for tensions, for difficulties. It leads to fighting on a personal level. It leads to wars on a national and grand scale. That's the dilemma. Guess who's going to take care of that? Guess who's going to solve that problem because he loves his children so much? God is. That's the beauty. So, the lesson for us would be, the modern proverb number 3 would be, we need to have the nature of a peacemaker because that's God's nature. I didn't say a compromiser. Not a compromiser with God's righteous standards, which tell us what sin is, and the reason we need to know what it is so we don't get hurt. Because God says, look, I made everything, and I know what will work. I know what will make you blessed and happy in that sense, and I know what will make you miserable. Please listen. Please listen. Again, parents know that lesson. As they work in a difficult world, a challenging world. So we need to have the nature of a peacemaker because that's God's nature. We find verses like in Jeremiah 10:23, and you're familiar with all these verses. Jeremiah 10:23 says, aphorisms, wisdom for the ages. It says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. That's not where we need to look. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. He pleads, help me see, help me to respond, help me to love you. The last verse of the book of Judges said, because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own sight. When there was a righteous ruler, we Proverbs talk about, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. It's just, in other words, the whole key is, who's clued into this word? Who's clued into this book? Now, God has to flip a switch. We know that from John 6:44. He has to make us have the ability to see. And he'll have everybody have that ability one time or another. This may not be the time of salvation for most, but there is a time of salvation for all. For all. In Ephesians 4, we find a list. a litany, a progression. He talks about a unity of faith and belief and understanding, which is very hard for humans to have, even those who are striving to obey God, as we can tell, as we know. But in verse 12, he talks about, well, verse 11, he who descended, verse 10, is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. Clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. There are offices ordained in the church or set up for reasons. And he works with flawed humans. That's the kicker. We're all flawed. But what does the lesson of a wider range of history even show? And that certainly has become more clear to my wife and myself as we've worked with this class. There's a pattern that comes out, despite the flaws, despite the weaknesses. And we have to keep moving, keep looking, and keep cluing in. He's doing it, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, in this case meaning service, for the edifying of the body, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who's the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, there once in a while, humans can reach for a goal in a way that gives just the faintest hint of what could be. I have, I guess you'd say, one kind of a favorite movie along those lines, and then another favorite book along those lines outside the Bible. The movie is called Miracle. Some of you may be familiar with it. The 1980 Winter Olympics, Plattsburgh, New York. When the young American team, average age 20, 21, whatever it was, defeated the Soviet team, still the USSR then, of experienced veterans who had learned how to play a game of teamwork and flow and smooth, and they were, some of them had been at it for 12 and 15 years together. And this young team of Americans pulled off virtually, as the title of the film was, a miracle. And they won the gold medal. I love the Olympics for that reason. Because of an element of striving for something of temporary value. Yes, it is. It's interesting that they used to put a crown of leaves on the head of the victors. What's the thing you notice about leaves and flowers? They don't last long. They don't last long. It wasn't a heavy gold crown. They'd get a little gold coin. That's of some value, I suppose. And the other one is called The Boys in the Boat. It's a book about the U.S. Olympic rowing team from the University of Washington in 1936 at the Hitler Olympics. When, of course, it was his desire to try to prove the idea of a super race. Only for some strange reason, there were a couple of hitches along the way. One of them was a young man, African-American from Ohio, named Jesse Owens, who kind of threw a monkey wrench into that whole thing by winning four golds at the Olympics. And one of the astonishing things was a few months earlier in a university meet, he went to Ohio State. He's from this area, but he went to Ohio State with a university meet. In the space of one afternoon, in the space of a few hours, he broke or tied four world records in one day. One day. That's just incomprehensible. And yet, because of, well, the suspicions of race, when he was honored at a famous hotel in New York City, he had to come in through the servants' entrance and the service elevator, even though the dinner was to honor him. And the other, of course, is the boys in the boat, the University of Washington rowing machine. The book focuses on the life of one of the young men, Joe Rance by name, who had been abandoned by his family, distanced because of his mother's death when he was only four, sent on the train by himself to an aunt in Pennsylvania, an uncle to live when he was four, brought back by his brother who was several years older, and finally taken in by his brother. His father had remarried, oddly enough, his older brother and his father had married twin sisters. So one of the sisters became her mother-in-law. You know that old song about I am my own grandpa? Well, you know. Close. But, of course, there were tensions of her children, and he was distanced and had to live in the schoolhouse from the time he was 10, cutting logs, wood to keep the fires going, and then at 15, abandoned completely by the family. And yet this young man was part of that rowing team at the University of Washington, who in 36, their team, the U.S. team, University of Washington, set a record in the preliminaries. They should have been given the best and favored lanes in the final. Instead, they were given the outer lane in the Langerzee, it was called, where a curvature in the body of water exposed them to the rough of the wind and the waves. The starter came out and spoke so fast they didn't hear the call. And somehow, with the teamwork that was just driven into these men, they won by 0.6 seconds over the Italian team, and the German team finished 0.4 seconds after that. The four boats crossed the line in 1 second space of time. When you see things like that, you understand the beauty of walking together. Of walking together, of working together for a goal. As Paul would have said, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. We to obtain an imperishable crown. Can we do that, brethren? Can we do that? Can we look at Paul's words when he says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So the modern parable number three is we need to have the nature of a peacemaker because that's the nature of God. And all these answers and parables and metaphors become visible in the distance in the fall holy days that you and I are approaching. Literally, when the meaning of God's marvelous fall holy days fill this world in which we live. Yes, there are unique challenges that we always have, some more unique than others. Remember the year where we had the pandemic feast? A couple of them, really, 20 and 21. Those were unique. There are always unique challenges. This year, Branson, the hall was destroyed. Now what? There will always be challenges. But did God cancel the holy days? Did we get an email, did we get a memo saying, the Festival of Tabernacles has been canceled this year, stay home? Nope. Not canceled. You're going to get a new book. You're going to receive a new book. It's more of a book than a booklet. And it's 5 tools for spiritual growth. The ones we've always known about, you know. But add one. Fellowship. 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 5, 4, 6, 8, 10. Whatever. You'll find out. You'll find out. The conclusion we arrive at is God has the solutions. We don't. Humans don't. We never have. Ever since Adam and Eve listened to Lucifer in the garden. God has the solution. It shows itself over time, the time periods that are inconceivable to us, incomprehensible to us. Like I said, he's only been without talking to his friend Abraham for 4 or 5 days. It's unimaginable to us. We live in a world that needs to come to that understanding. And God in His mercy will bring it. Not in a way we would choose, perhaps. But Jeremiah had it right. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. But God does have all those things. His elect are learning them, modeling them, inculcating them into their hearts. That doesn't make them better than anybody else. It makes some, you know, some vegetables are harvested at a different time than other vegetables. You have things you plant early and they come early. You have things you plant late and you harvest after the first frost is when they're the best. There are analogies. The master storyteller, the master parable giver. When God begins to intervene, He will formally announce the birth of His sons and daughters. 1 Corinthians 4. The voice of the archangel, the majestic voice of the messenger angel Gabriel, introducing the emergence of the first part of God's family. Are you and I part of that story? Wanting to be part of that family, part of the strength, the solution, the way to peace, patiently waiting, beseeching Him on so many levels daily. Are we living the meaning of the way of life God's called us to? Telling the story, not just to our children, but our brethren, for all who may later see, or may see now and later understand. Are we living in such a way that the meanings of the fall holy days will always be part of our story?